Father, thank you that you have given a promise that in Christ there is hope beyond this life, and that he even now is preparing a place for us, for those who have come to know the saving grace and power of Christ. And I would pray that if there be anyone here this morning that has yet to find that saving grace, that today might be a day that you would prick their hearts, open their minds, that they might see your great love and desire for them as well to be saved. For we pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, I want to say welcome to our first recovery class here at Central. And some of you are looking at me like you're in the wrong place. Relax. Even though this may not be where you should be, I believe that you will benefit from this series, this recovery series, even if you still are in the state of denial. So let me go ahead and go first. Hi, I'm Keith. I am a recovering Pharisee. I am very religious. I'm faithful to corporate worship and teaching services. I am orthodox in my theology. I am moral in my conduct. And while I say I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, yet I find myself continually being pulled back into the addiction of legalism and self-righteousness. And I need your support and prayers. I think I'm going to enjoy this recovery group. Who wants to go next? You see, legalism is nothing more than my formulation of my religion. It's my view of what my religion holds to, and from that, I develop a lifestyle in which I evaluate my religion and my walk. And so as I have developed my religion, and from that developed the lifestyle in which my religion says I should live, then I find myself comparing myself to my standard rather than taking the time to evaluate myself in comparison with Christ and the Scriptures. And we're all guilty to some extent or another. You see, the religion that you hold, we'll call it Christianity, is probably developed by either you and your thoughts, or you have picked this up from your parents or grandparents, and you carry it on. And so as long as you believe the right stuff and you live the life that says you believe this right stuff and you live this life, you're always comparing yourself with this rather than taking time to compare yourself to the Scriptures. And you're measuring yourself to the wrong standard. And therefore, we feel pretty confident in our self-righteousness. And we forget that judgment belongs to me. And if it was not for Christ, there would be no hope for me. So welcome to Legalist Anonymous. You see, Christianity is based on sacred writings and a relationship with Christ. And we get these mixed up. We seem to think that as long as we got one right, we're okay, and you can't get to heaven with just one. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean simply, even if you are orthodox, you believe the right stuff according to Scriptures, having the ability to be able to define and agree with the fundamental doctrines of Christianity, that does not make you a Christian. All the head knowledge in the world without a relationship with Christ gets you nowhere. If anyone could be saved by knowledge, it would have been the Pharisees. They had the head knowledge. They were
They were indoctrinated. They knew what they believed, and they were zealous to it. And they would have got an A+ on their doctrinal exam. But they had no relationship with Christ. We have a tendency to go to the other extreme where we say, well, that stuff's not really all that important as long as you love Jesus. All I want is Jesus. I just want to love Jesus. And generally what I mean by that is I want to love the Jesus that I have formulated in my mind. Jesus wasn't very lovable. If he would have been a real lovable guy, they wouldn't have crucified him. And so the two go together. I must have orthodoxy in my understanding of the scriptures and what the Bible teaches, but from that causes a love devotion to serve him and to honor him and glorify him. And if you happen to be lopsided on this, then you're not where you ought to be in this Christian walk. I know it's Father's Day, so let me put my plug in for fathers and then get back to the main point. You know, they say that kids want to be acknowledged by their fathers especially. They want their fathers to be proud of them, and that's understandably, but it's pretty simple if you want your fathers to be proud of you. The first thing you need to know what he expects from you. Right? If you know what your father expects of you, that helps you to know that you'll be appreciated and accepted. The second thing is you should love and respect him enough by doing that which he expects of you, and you will be approved by your father. Well, that's no different with the Heavenly Father. You need to know what he expects of you, and he didn't leave you in a vacuum. He gave you a book. And we live in the great United States of America, to where they say the average family has at least two of these. And in here, I find out what it is that God expects of me. And so if I want to be approved by my father, then I need to just love and respect him enough to where I do what he expects from me. So that brings us to our new study, the book of Galatians. And I'd like you to go there with me, if you would. The book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul is writing. Many believe this was his first epistle that he wrote. And he's writing it to a church that has forgotten the important principles of truth and grace and faith. And as we go through this book, we're going to see, actually, probably next week, the anger that the Apostle Paul has because of the rotten teaching that has developed in these Galatian churches. Yesterday, our dumb Marley, who will eat anything, and she'll eat until she's sick, found an old rotten duck egg. And she brought it into the living room. And then ate it, shell and all, in the aroma of a rotten egg makes you sick to your stomach. As I'm taking this blanket out of the house, out to the porch, I gag and almost vomit. It was that rotten. Well, that's what's happened to these churches. Rotten teaching has crept in. And the Apostle Paul is sick with the very thought that these individuals could have walked away from truth and followed some other doctrine. And so if you're there, I want you to notice how he starts this in chapter 1. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, to the brethren who are and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Most of his introductions to his epistles are cordial. You're on my heart. You're on my mind. I'm praying always for you. But when he writes this letter, it only takes a couple sentences, and he is, boom, right in their face, addressing false doctrine. You see, Christianity, that doesn't show up too well, but Christianity is built on Christ and the Scriptures. Without Christ, there is no Christianity. And without the Scriptures, we wouldn't understand what Christianity is all about. So Christianity is built on Christ and the Scriptures, and from that we get right doctrine and right living. Right doctrine and right living. So in our day and age, we come to this question, and we hear it often. Is doctrine important? An awful lot of people out there are saying that it's not. So, from a biblical standpoint, can we answer this? I think we can. From a biblical standpoint, as looking through the Scriptures, I think we can define whether or not doctrine really is that important. So the first point, the serpent didn't think so. Remember the Garden of Eden? God had placed man in the garden and told him, listen, eat of all the trees of the garden except one. If you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And the serpent comes along. And what does he do? He comes to Eve and he said, oh, I know that's what he said, but that's not what he meant. That's what he meant back then. But, you know, you've been here for a while and things are different, and you don't really have to take him literally. He really didn't mean that way. And so Satan puts doubt in Eve's head that what God said really wasn't all that important, or what he said he really didn't mean, and therefore she could do as she pleased. So the serpent didn't think doctrine was important. But because man had rejected the doctrine that God had established, death came onto all men. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. So I think that shows that doctrine is important. Jesus thought doctrine was important. You see, I think some of us have this idea that the only reason Jesus was put on the cross was because he didn't set up the kingdom that they wanted. That's not why he was put on the cross. That's part of it. But the reason he was put on the cross was because of his teachings, his doctrine. And those of us that think that Jesus was just that lovey-dovey guy, the God-man that just loved everybody just the way they were, you need to understand that while he was doing his social work, he was making it clear that there was only one way to God. He was the vine. He was the bread of life. He was the door. He was the good shepherd. And he was the only way. He was the truth, the way, and the life. And no one ever comes to the Father but by him. And because he made himself equal with God, they crucified him. So the reason he was put on the cross was because of his teachings, his doctrine. And he was confronting the doctrines of his day. And so if doctrine didn't matter, he could have lived. He wouldn't have had to confront them with what they believed and the error of their teaching. You see, Jesus thought doctrine was important enough to where he died standing upon it. The Apostle Paul thought doctrine was important. Read his epistles. Every one of them is pointing you to the truth, to the doctrines of Christianity, and encouraging us to reject those doctrines that are not fundamental and true. We can go to the book of Revelation. Again, we find Jesus warning the churches that existed that some of them had already allowed false teaching, false doctrine to come into their midst. So Jesus and the Apostle Paul believed that doctrine was pretty important. The Reformers thought so. When the Reformation broke out, The reason it broke out was because of doctrinal heresy. Because the church was teaching wrong stuff. And they had gone to the scriptures and they had searched the scriptures and they saw that what was being teaching was wrong. And so the reformers thought doctrine was important, and many of them died in the midst of the Reformation. And Central Chapel thinks doctrine is important. In fact, the elders have been going through making sure that our doctrinal statement is clear and concise and covers all the issues that are being attacked from every angle today. Doctrine is important. You see, right doctrine leads to right living. When I understand the truth that God has given to us, it helps us to then live right and honoring and glorifying to Him. So right doctrine starts with the gospel. When Jesus came, He had the good news. And that's what He was sharing, was the gospel, the good news, that if you wanted to be saved, if you wanted to have the hope of eternal life, if you wanted to spend eternity in heaven, then you needed a Savior. And so that's where the gospel starts, or that's where doctrine starts, is on the gospel, understanding the gospel. As Paul would say, I came and I planted, and then Apollos came along and he watered, but it is God who works in the lives of people and causes it all to grow. If I can go back to the Reformation, we can talk about those doctrines that brought on the Reformation. You see, the church at that point, the Catholic Church, taught and still teach that churchmen wrote the Bible. And so since churchmen wrote the Bible, then the church has the right then to interpret the Bible or to change it. You see, we believe that the scriptures are the very breath of God, that He inspired them. And so what we have today is the preserved Word of God that is God-breathed, God-inspired. It is the very Word that we must handle carefully and we should never add to or subtract from. But at the Reformation, the church believed that it was written not by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write the Holy Scriptures. They thought that churchmen wrote it. And as long as churchmen wrote it, then the church could change it or interpret it the way that they wanted. So when the Reformation broke out and they said it's not the church that's the authority, it's the Word of God that's the authority, there were certain principles that they wanted to make sure that we understood. Sola Scriptura, the Scripture alone is our final authority. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what any preacher out there thinks or the book that you've read that the preacher wrote. It doesn't matter what we think. What matters is, what does God say? How does the Scripture say it? So Sola Scriptura, sola fide. Salvation is by faith alone. We'll talk more about this in a moment. It's faith alone that saves a person. Sola gratia, grace alone. It is by God's grace alone that a person can be forgiven of their sins. There's nothing we can do to earn it. It's certainly by His grace and His mercy. Solus Christus, and it's only through Christ alone. It has nothing to do with the church, has nothing to do with church sacraments or church membership or any church thing. My salvation is based totally and completely on Christ alone. His death on the cross was totally and completely sufficient. It satisfied the just demands of our holy God for me and for you. Sola Dea Gloria, all for the glory of God alone. Now, doctrine can be placed into different categories. So let's look at this. Christian doctrines, the central thing is the gospel. If we don't get the gospel right, there's no sense of going any farther. It's faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. So that's central. Then there are primary doctrines. These are the fundamental doctrines that Christians have died for over the years. There are certain fundamental doctrines that if you disagree with these, you can't be a Christian. This is what Christianity is built upon. The Trinity, the deity of Christ, the sufficiency of the death of Christ on the cross. There are fundamental doctrines, the inspiration of Scripture, and the second coming of Christ. These are fundamental doctrines that you have to hold to. There's no way you could actually be a Christian without these primary fundamental doctrines, and we die for these. We would never recant when put to the test. Then there are secondary doctrines. Secondary doctrines are things that are not fundamental to the Christian faith, and yet Christians believe these things. And they don't all agree. The mode of baptism, for instance. Do we sprinkle, pour, or immerse? And at what age? And do we do it for babies, or do we do it just for believers? These are secondary doctrines that Christians have disagreed down through the ages. I said the primary doctrine had to do with the second coming of Christ. But the details regarding the second coming of Christ are secondary. You have amills and postmills and premills and all of these. I'm not going to go all the details, but you got all these different views on the details of the second coming, and they are secondary, not primary. Then we have the tertiary. I knew it earlier. I even told it to Brenda even earlier. Tertiary. Yeah, I can't even say it now. They're trying to tell me. These are the third level, all right? These are things that are incidental. Like, what kind of music do you like? What translation Bible do you use? How long a hair can I have? I would like to say that they're more personal convictions. But hopefully they're personal convictions that we have developed from the scriptures. I can say it in my head, but I can't get it to come out. The third level of doctrines. So when it comes to salvation, what does it take? First thing we need to understand, salvation cannot be earned. Now, what I mean by that is this. I don't care who you are sitting in this building, there is no way that you or me, there's no way that I could ever live a life good enough to where God would allow me into heaven. Impossible. Impossible. Romans 3:23 makes it very clear that every one of us have sinned. And because of that sin, we are disqualified from heaven. And because of that sin, we deserve the damnation and the judgment that God will give to everyone that has never found his salvation. There is an eternal hell. There is a place of eternal damnation, a place of torment, where God is going to send every individual that has never come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's through Christ alone that salvation is found. Every one of us falls short. If you will, real quickly, we're going to skim through some passages. Romans chapter 7. I'd like you to turn there with me and look at these rather than just take my word for it. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14. Paul is a believer. He is no longer Saul of Tarsus. He is Paul the apostle, called by God, as we saw. He is writing the New Testament. He has established churches. And yet he notices there's something still going on in him, and he hates it. He says in verse 14 of chapter 7, he says, we know that the law is spiritual. God's law is spiritual. God's word is spiritual. But I am carnal. I am fleshly. I am worldly, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. I'm not going to read it on, but he goes on to say, oh, wretched man that I am. Here's the Apostle Paul. I mean, here is the saint of a man who has turned from legalism and Phariseeism, who has found liberty in Christ, who is being used by God like no other man, and yet he looks at himself and he says, there is not one thing worthy in me. That if left to myself, I am nothing but a wretched man. And if I was to stand before God without Christ right now, as moral and as religious as I am, I would go eternally into hell. That's what he's saying. He could never get over the fact that God would save him simply by grace alone. I hope you understand that. Because I really think that some of us really believe that we are good enough, we've not done anything really, really bad, that God would just allow us to step into heaven. He has never let anyone step into heaven without Christ. He will never let anyone step into heaven without Christ. Because Jesus said he was the only way. And there's no one going to go to the Father except through him. Philippians 3, I'm not going to ask you to turn there because of time. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is wrestling. He's not where he wants to be. God has set this high calling. He's striving for it, but he knows that he hasn't yet arrived. He still sees the sinfulness within him. He hates the fact that sin is still in him, but he's striving. He's pressing towards the mark, but he does not feel as though he has arrived. We will never arrive. God has called us to holiness and to perfection, but this side of heaven, while we're still in this sinful flesh, we'll never be that. And then Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 just reminds us that salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest any one of us could boast. There's nothing to pat yourself on the back for as a Christian, because you and all your righteousness is nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. And the only way he will accept you is if you get rid of that and you get clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It's the only way you can be accepted. Salvation can't be earned, and salvation cannot leave you as you are. It will not leave you as you are. What do I mean by that? I mean that individuals who truly come to know Christ and the saving power of God and the Holy Spirit seals them and indwells them and empowers them to live this life, there's no way they're going to stay the same. You say, well, I know somebody that got saved a long, long time ago and they've never changed. I would question whether or not they really got saved. Are you saying that they have to earn their way? No, we can't earn our way. But when Jesus Christ saves a wretched sinner who deserves hell, and we understand that it's certainly only by his grace alone, that's the only way that I could ever have a standing before him. There's got to be something within me that says, oh man, to God, please, let me glorify you with my life. You see, sin has us in a cage. I'm going to make a statement that's going to make you think a little bit here, but unsaved people do not have free will. What do I mean by that? What I'm meaning by that is this. They are slaves to sin. And even though they mean to do well, all their wellness or well-doing, righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. There is no way that an unsaved person can choose to do and live a godly life apart from Christ. They can't. Sin has us caged up, and then Christ comes along and sets us free from sin. Now a believer has the ability to be able to make choices in his life or her life to where she can live or he can live in such a way that brings glory to God. Prior to this, there's no way you could ever bring glory to God, regardless of the decision you made. You're a slave of sin. Romans chapter 6, if you go there with me. If you're still at Romans 7, you just got to back up a little bit. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 13, I should read the whole chapter. You can go back and read it. Because he starts out by saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How can we who have died to sin live any longer? But verse 13, he says, in verse 12, he said, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members, your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. And then he says, thanks be to God that while we were once slaves to sin, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness. And I have a responsibility to bring my body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is the least I can do after he saved me and transformed the way that I think, that I might be able to live in such a way that he is pleased with me. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm not going to ask you to turn there. You can look at it later. But it has the idea of taking off the old and throwing it away, because you're no longer that person. And so after you take off the old, then you take that which is new and you put it on. So you live a different life. Salvation can't be earned, and salvation won't leave you as you were. Obedience is then not a means in which I am saved, but it's evidence that I am saved. And obedience is, it's evidence of gratitude that God would save a lousy sinner like me. And not legalism. The moment that my obedience is a way for me to justify the way I live, that's legalism. Obedience takes the scriptures and compares what God has said and then measures the way that I live to that. And that's what we want. So Christianity is based on the sacred writings of scripture. Doctrine's pretty important. But it's also based on a relationship with God. And the only way you can have a relationship with God is to come through the Son and place your faith and trust in him and him alone. And when we do that, recognizing that we are sinners, recognizing that we deserve damnation, we cry out to God and ask him to forgive us, placing our faith and trust in Christ alone, we become his children. And once I become his children, his child, then I want to live in such a way that brings him glory. And a song that we ought to sing often is this one. I will serve you because I love you. You have given life to me. I was nothing until you found me. You have given life to me. So I'm going to ask the praise team to come up. I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing that together. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, I hope and I pray that we can begin to see that doctrine is important and that right doctrine leads to right living, and that we would become a people that you are pleased with. I would pray for anyone here this morning that does not know Christ yet, that has never taken that step, that you are pricking their hearts right now, that you have revealed to them their need for a Savior, and right where they're seated, they would just come to you in their own words and say, God, I'm sorry, I've messed up, I'm a sinner, and I understand without Christ I have no hope, that he went to that cross for me because of me, and he satisfied you by dying in my place, and I accept the salvation that's found in Christ alone. I want to be your child. And if by chance there's someone here that is doing that or thinking about doing that, if they need someone to talk to, I would be glad to sit down and open up the scriptures, and I know that there are others that would do the same thing. Help us, I pray, to be a people who have come to grips with truth, and the truth changes us radically, that we might be the light that you've called us to be and the salt to the earth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.